Before the break, we had just asked the question, what does Jesus really mean when he stated, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, in Luke 10:18. Now, as we have already interpreted, Jesus means that Satan suffered a series of defeats. For each time a demon was driven out of a body, that in and of itself represented a defeat for Satan. Or each time a person was healed, that also represented a defeat for Satan. So Jesus observed several of these defeats of Satan. The fall also refers to the loss of status for Satan as he retreated from his positions that he occupied through demons. Satan was losing faith and ground, so to say, as he retreated from the 72 disciples as they operated in the name of Jesus. However, that's not all. The defeat of Satan was sudden and swift, so to say, as that the comparison when it says fall like lightning from heaven implies. Lightning from the skies travels so fast that we merely see flashes. We see it briefly and it disappears from sight. In other words, lightning is quick and disappears suddenly. So if Satan is compared to the lightning from the sky, then our Lord is saying that when Satan suffered defeat, it was sudden. Unexpected, sudden. Therefore, Jesus wants us to recognize the suddenness of divine power whenever it works. Whenever you see divine power at work, it's sudden. God only has to utter his word and things will happen at a lightning speed, as we would say. Divine power, again, when in operation, is sudden. This is evident in the miracles of Jesus and the driving out of the demons that the 72 participated in. But then we should remember that even creation happened in the same way. God spoke, and suddenly creation came into effect. Take, for example, the creation of light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. He reads, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, no sooner did God finish uttering the statement about light, was light created. So we get the sense that when God puts his word into effect, the result is sudden. Hence, when Satan suffered the series of defeats that came to him as a result of the 72 ministering under the authority of Jesus, then his defeat was sudden. In any case, Jesus wanted the disciples to recognize that although they gave report of their success in the mission work, that they were not really telling him something new, because he's God. He was a personal witness of everything that happened. It's not that Jesus wants to dampen their excitement, only that he wants to get them to focus and learn the lesson that he is God. That's all he wants. He's not telling them not to rejoice by what they did, but to focus their attention in the right direction. So the point, of course, is that when you experience success of any kind, you must remember that God was present and observe that success as well as make it possible. Hence, when we have success of any kind, we should be careful to realize that although we might be surprised, that our success is not a surprise to God. The implication of this is simply to do what? Keep you and I humble. Keep us humble. That's the implication. If you understand this, it keeps you humble. A second principle of action that we should take when we are successful in the spiritual realm or in life is to understand the reason for the success. You know God is aware of it, but you understand the reason for your success. The reason for your success is simply that God made it possible. That's what you and I need to understand. In other words, do not ever think that it's because of what you did that you are actually successful. Sure, you may have followed the principles of truth in God's word, either in your spiritual life or in your physical life, that resulted in your success. But if God did not honor his word, you would not have attained that success. Therefore, when you achieve any success, you should reflect hard. Remember, I said that our Lord knew that when we have success, that's when we're most vulnerable spiritually because of pride. Quite unlike when we fail, that's not difficult because we're humble, we see ourselves already humbled. So, all we're saying is that if you see any success, you must go back and reflect hard on the reason and the source of the success. This principle we have stated is derived from what Jesus said to the 72 disciples in Luke 10 verse 19. Luke 10 verse 19. It reads, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Again, you know, just before I even look at this verse, think about what I told you. That when he said, I saw, he was trying to tell them and you and me that he is God. And so when he says, nothing will harm you, he's talking about that space. He's certain. Because snake, to strike, must go through a space. And a scorpion, to sting somebody, must go through a space. Whatever, must go through a space. And the Lord fills that space and can neutralize anything that will go through that space, if he chooses to. Now, of course, on the surface, though, it appears that this verse is not concerned with the actions that Jesus expected from the 72 disciples that he started to state in verse 18. But it is, as we will, of course, explain. The translators of the NIV omitted a Greek particle that enables us to see the connection of verse 19 and the report of the disciples to Jesus, and also to recognize that what Jesus said has an element of an action expected on the part of the 72 disciples. The omitted particle is rendered behold in some English versions, and in others is translated listen. Now, each of these translations is correct, because the Greek particle that began verse 19 in the Greek text is one that is used to get the attention of a listener to what follows, so that the particle has such meaning as behold, listen, or pay attention. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus wanted the 72 disciples to pay attention to what he was about to say, but really, he is commanding them into action of not merely to pay attention, but to do something else. He is calling on them to contemplate and to consider closely what he's about to say. You hear, and most of you recognize this, the importance of reflection, contemplation, meditation. It's only when you begin to meditate on truth that you begin to see God, the Holy Spirit, begins to open up all aspects. See, you know that the function of a pastor really is to just put you in a direction. But when you start reflecting, the Holy Spirit will start opening up the implications of that particular truth to you. That's why you're a child of God. A pastor is just nothing but one who leads you to the direction. And so, you know, this is why personally I enjoy talking to some people, because they talk about something we studied and they, you know, the Holy Spirit has enlightened them, and they say it in a way I didn't have any idea when I thought that. But I'm glad, because that shows that the Holy Spirit is dealing with individuals. But that does not happen until you can reflect. Now I dare say, I don't know, but I dare say that majority of people here don't reflect. You can find, decide whether you're among the majority. In other words, you're too busy. Your life is too busy that you don't take time to reflect. Or you are attached to the tube that you can reflect. You don't have a time to shut everything out and just kind of think through what God is doing in your life, what God has said in His Word, because you're too busy. But I tell you, my fellow believers, pay attention. Meditate. That's what Christ is really saying here. Well, in fact, the Greek particle Luke used in this verse to report Jesus' statement, in my opinion, is better translated remember. Remember. And I'm saying, instead of saying behold or listen, just remember. Now, this makes more sense because of the statement, I have given you authority. So, verse 19 should begin as follows. This is the way I will translate it. Remember, I have given you authority. See, it's when you reflect, you begin to think about the source. Begin to think about the source of your blessings, how it all come about. Then, if you have the tendency for your head to be swollen, it will shrink. Because you know, you say, remember, think, I have given you authority. You know, the disciples, they were excited, but they have forgotten, temporarily though, that whatever they experienced was because a power, authority was given to them. So that's why I really believe the best way to translate, remember, I have given you authority. So if we adopt this translation, then it becomes clearer that Jesus is demanding an action from the 72 disciples. See, that word alone, remember, will tell you it's an action. But if we translate it, pay attention, well, that's also an action. Or listening, that's also an action. But remember tells you, you really need to go back and reflect. Now, his demand on them is simply to think back. Again, that is to reflect, so that they will understand the reason for this success. You see, it is easy for all of us, under excitement, to forget the reason for our success in whatever field. We are prone to think that we succeeded because of our ingenuity or because of our efforts. Now, what evidence do you have for saying this? Someone may ask me. My evidence, of course, is our human experiences. But a good evidence is found in the multiplicity of books that tell you how to be successful through human efforts. That's my evidence. Now, successful businessmen, for the most part, pin their success on bright ideas or decisions they have made. But how did they get these bright ideas? Does God have anything to do with them? Now, if you read many of these books on how to be successful, you will get the impression that God has nothing to do with the success. The truth is that you can follow the advice in these how to do things books, and still not be successful, for the simple reason that there is a God who is in control of things. He is the one that directs success. And so, a person can write a book and tell you what steps you have to take to be successful, and you take all that, still be a failure. Because it's one thing they keep forgetting. Who knows, two human beings are the same. God doesn't have the same plan for everyone. So it is particularly distressing to see books written by popular Christian teachers or scholars who tell others what they did to become successful or what they did to build up a large congregation, as if large congregation means success. I know most people will argue differently. Of course, because of the superficiality in the spiritual life today, many equate large congregation with successful ministry. In effect, to them, numbers translate into success. Without doubt, number could translate to success, but I have my suspicion on that, because a local church may be full of believers who are not growing spiritually, or even full of many unbelievers. Number. Many times I just find it very difficult to think about what they call mega churches. I just wonder if truth is actually getting home. Because the pattern, the truth of what Christ said, is wherever truth is taught, only a few congregate around that place. So that you see a whole lot of this that means success. So I see all this advertised in Christian magazines and things like that. How to build a successful church. How to raise up funds in your churches. I see all this and I just laugh. Now if the Bible doesn't tell you how, where are you going to get it? And so because somebody had decided he had succeeded by his definition, so he goes on and tells us how we do it. And all has nothing to do with God. All I'm saying though is that we cannot use large number of people attending a particular congregation to define a successful ministry. That's all I'm saying. To me, a successful ministry will entail spiritual maturity. Notice what I say. Spiritual maturity of those in the congregation, and also their impact in their community. Now, truthfully speaking, my prayer for this congregation is that the Lord will help us be the church of the New Testament. In other words, to return back to the early days of the church of Christ. That we be those kind of people in our conduct, in everything. That's been my prayer, and I don't know about you, but that's mine. That we can see cohesiveness. We can see a bond of the type that the early church had, that today is almost bit distinct. We can find it among many Christians. You know, as I said, even as small as this group is, I wouldn't doubt it that some of you don't know the name of the next person, or someone that you see in this congregation, and it was very small. So to me, when I see that, it tells me, well, we are not yet the New Testament church that God wants us to be. There has to be that unity of bond. And we pray that the Lord will bring about that day with this congregation. Now, so what I'm saying then is, if a local church is indeed a result of successful ministry of the type the apostles experienced, then the members of that congregation should be described as turning their community upside down. Can we be described that way yet? I don't know, but you decide. Because when we become successful congregation in this group, our impact in Bear Spring and Jasper County will be unmistakable. So that's what I'm praying. And that doesn't mean that, you know, every here and there are no little success amongst us. I'm saying, when we become successful, if our ministries succeed, the impact will be felt not just only here, but a little bit beyond. So the point we're stressing is that whenever people who are considered successful write books, we have to be careful about these books because they have the tendency of making their readers think that success depends on man and not God. But the truth is that any true success comes from God, either for blessing or discipline. You may be surprised that I say that God could provide success for the purpose of discipline. Yes, He can do that if His plan calls for it. In other words, God can bless you, and that blessing will cost you. He said, how is that going to happen? Well, there are a lot of blessings that can pull you down. And when that happens, it's because God wants to discipline the believer. So in any event, the Bible is clear that our success comes to us by the grace of God. Now, of course, you know, one of those things, I listened to Mr. Holt, I talked to you last, I think the first Sunday after I left, and he talked about several things that are similar to what I'm talking to you this morning. But this is one thing that you know, is the Holy Spirit is a teacher. So that it's not a conversation that we had or any of those things. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches. And those who meditate, He will teach them. And so, it's the same thing that in a way I had him try to emphasize to you. But the point is that it is the grace of God that brings about your success. Listen to what Paul wrote in one of my favorite passages in this matter of achievement. Now, I think if every believer can get to this, in my opinion, if you can get hold of this verse, it will help you anytime you succeed. Because to me, that's anytime anything that looks successful, whatever it is, my mind goes right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians 4:7. And that is one of the things that will help you not look down on other people. First Corinthians 4:7 reads, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" You take it any way you want. You want to take it physically? Oh, you think you look cute, as they say. If you're a woman, you think you look so beautiful. Well, you may be physically, may not be on the inside. But then, who made you that way? You created yourself? No, I don't think so. You didn't put those nose and eyes, whatever that makes people physically attractive. They didn't come from you. So he says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" Just answer that. Is there something that you have that you manufactured yourself? I don't think so. Then he says, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Fellow believers, when we understand this passage and live by it, what it does for you is, before you look down on anyone, you know, this, you know, you think yourself, "I'm successful in material way," but that person is not. Immediately, you have not looked that person as better than you are, for one thing. But on the other hand, what you have done is, you've looked down on somebody because you have forgotten that it's the grace of God. So you do well materially, and the other person doesn't. You may, you know, people say, well, you know, I'm very intelligent. But I'm telling you, there are people more intelligent than you are, and they have don't even have one tenth of what you have. So how do you explain that? So notice what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul. There is nothing you and I have that we did not receive from God. This means that your success in business is from God. Your success in your professional exams is from God. In short, your success in any endeavor is from God. If you remember this, then you will not be carried away with your success in such a way that you become proud about it, and worst of all, to take credit about that success. That's silly for us to take credit. No, your success is from the Lord. Now, it would be nice then when people begin to tell the story behind their success, that they focus on the God who has graciously provided them the success. Now, it is infinitely important that believers recognize that their spiritual success is directly from God. So when authors write on how to be successful in spiritual life, then the focus must be on the Lord. We should not ever imply that it is because of what one does that the spiritual success is attained. Otherwise, we will be running in conflict with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 5. John chapter 15, verse 5. Remember, all I'm saying is that if we imply that our spiritual success is attained otherwise, we will be running into conflict with what our Lord says here. John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here you have the Son of God telling you and me that we cannot do anything apart from him. So we should get rid of that mentality that implies that we are successful because of this or that action of ours. And this is a difficult thing for us as humans. We are very quick to think of our success as product of our actions or decisions, even in the spiritual realm, that we forget that we cannot truly succeed in the spiritual realm without the Lord. The 72 disciples that Jesus sent on a mission field demonstrated the same tendency of thinking that success is due to their own action. That is why, in their midst of rejoicing, they forgot how they came in the first place to have that success. They apparently had forgotten that their success was expected because of Jesus' instruction to them. When Jesus sent them out, he instructed them to heal the sick. So it is not like they did not know what they did was in accordance with the mandate from Jesus. Their problem is, as we have mentioned, that because of their excitement, they forgot the source of their success, albeit temporarily. Therefore, Jesus wanted them to reflect and understand that their success was to be expected because of the authority that he gave them, as that statement said, I have given you authority. Now can you then see why I argue though that the Greek particle that Jesus used, as Luke reported in the first sentence of verse 19 of Luke 10, should be rendered remember. That's why I said it should be. So Jesus is saying to the 72 disciples that he sent out to remember that their success is due to the authority he had given them to do what they did. Remember, reflect, go back, think, and look at the source of your success. Examine the reason for the success, and you find it's nothing in you. It's all matter of God's grace. But that's very hard for us. Until we begin to grow spiritually, then we begin to see the sins. So Jesus is saying the same thing to you and me. When you are successful in any endeavor, remember that your success is from God. You can define success any way you want, but wherever you define it, know it's from God. Remember that you do not have power to do anything except that God was with you. Remember that your success is a part of an eternal plan of God for you. You are successful because of God's goodness and faithfulness, just as the success of the 72 disciples rested on the authority that Jesus gave them. The authority or power that Jesus gave to 72 was not temporary in nature. This is what I say. It wasn't temporary in nature, contrary to some of the things we hear taught. It wasn't contrary in nature. Temporary in nature, because the word given is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Perfect tense. The implication is that Jesus gave them the authority in the past. That's when they were going out. That is before they went on their missionary work. But that authority was still present with them as he spoke. In fact, that authority would continue with them until they departed from this life. Jesus was aware that there was a possibility that the disciples could misunderstand the authority that he had given them. Now, this is because the word authority is translated from a Greek word that also means absolute power. The Greek word used here could also mean absolute power. The disciples could construe their authority as meaning absolute power. Therefore, to avoid any possible misunderstanding of this authority or power, Jesus defined its domain. Authority has a domain. In other words, the authority that applies in one domain does not apply in the other. Give you an example. Husband and wife. The authority that applies there is a different domain. And you go out there, like I said to people, your wife may be the president of the United States. While in public, you submit to her authority. But when they go home, the role reverses. So authority has domain, and by which it functions. The disciples so that they don't have any misconception about what the Lord said, he told them it is confined to the domain of harmful creatures. That's the authority given. It's confined to the domains of harmful creatures, visible and invisible. As the statement of verse 19 tells us, I have given you authority to trample on snakes. I think we'll have fun when we get there. And scorpions. Now, those are visible things. And to overcome all the power of the enemy, the invisible. All the power of Satan. You don't see Satan. You know, he can talk to you. That's one of those things that amazes me. Most scholars who are very serious, they will accept that Satan talks to people. But they won't accept that God talks to people. I can understand that. But then anyway, here it is. Christ says, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Now this promise of our Lord, authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, has caused great difficulties among interpreters of it. That is what I say. That phrase, authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, has caused a lot of problem with scholars, and not, you know, those who interpret. Now the problem is very simple: whether this promise is to be understood in a literal sense or in a figurative sense. Now, yet there, you know, they have all those rules that says any passage of the scripture should be taken literally. Unless taking it literally, doesn't make sense. That's the rule of one rule of hermeneutics, the interpretation of the scripture, that you take everything literal. Until if you're reading it literally, it doesn't make sense. And I don't know how authority to trample on snakes and scorpions doesn't make sense. But why, though, has this verse become difficult to interpret? Why? Because, you know, the commentators will tell you this is very difficult to interpret. I'm saying, why? It seems to me there are two reasons for this difficulty. It's labeled among commentators in the commentaries as a difficult passage. And I'm saying there are two reasons, as far as I can determine, why they say it's difficult. The first reason is that the church today has fallen to a state whereby the supernatural is discounted. The church has fallen in a state whereby the supernatural is discounted. Now this is evident in the fact that in the last 3 centuries of the church history, as we know it, there has been concerted effort to read the Bible anything that is supernatural, miraculous. Some scholars claim that we are in a scientific age, so that it is unnecessary to believe those things in the Bible that appear to be supernatural or miraculous, because they cannot be proven through scientific methods. Of course, they forget that science deals only with the physical world, not with the spiritual world. I'm saying that we are in a state in which we say we believe in the supernatural. But once we are actually faced with it, with the truth of it, we deny it. In other words, a lot of us will say, yeah, we believe in the miraculous, and when it happens to us, we deny it. We'll find a way to explain it out. It cannot be miraculous. So you see, we have in many cases become very superficial in our claim to believe the Bible. That's all I'm saying. We have developed the tendency to become quite natural in our outlook of the Bible. By this I mean that there is a tendency today among some of those who interpret the Bible to have human viewpoint or outlook as they approach the scripture. They approach it as if they were considering a typical literature piece of work and forget that the scripture is God breathed. So that we, what we find in it should most often be contrary to what we think. You know what I say? That what we find in it should most often be contrary to what we think. Hence, there are things we expect the Bible to say, and if it doesn't say it, or if what it says is demanding and even difficult to stomach, to put up with, so to say, we contend that the passage could not mean what it says on the surface reading. So we begin to look for a way to twist it. And that's something I found very troubling. I interpret the passage as it is, no matter how hard it hits on me, because that tells me I'm a very sinful human being with limited capacity, but not the word of God. It must be interpreted the way it is given, unless otherwise. So quite naturally, we will sometimes use our human logic and apply it to the scripture. And if it does not fit our reasoning pattern, we declare the passage either difficult to interpret, or we say that God could not possibly have said what is recorded in that particular passage. See, that's where we come our cup out. What then do we hear under such conditions? We look for meaning, or a meaning that is easy for us to understand, and so distort or deny God's original communication in His Word. So the point we're stressing is that one reason Luke 10:19 presents difficulty to many interpreters is the tendency to discount that which is supernatural or miraculous. I find that attitude and that practice very strange. Since Christianity or our faith is based on the supernatural and the miraculous, and not that which is logical. See, that's one of our problems, especially since in the time of enlightenment, as they call it. We have become so enlightened that all we live by is logic, reasoning. Does it make sense to me? And I'm saying to you, that's the opposite of Christianity in a sense. Doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't make sense. It's just that Christianity as a matter of principle is something illogical. Does that mean we don't think? No, it's not what I'm saying. Let me give you an example of what I mean. It's not something you deal with reasoning and logic per se. For example, it is not logical that a woman could give birth without a man. Not logical. But that is the whole story of incarnation. Mary became pregnant without the help of any man, so that Jesus was born by a virgin. Now also, it does not make sense to us to think that a person died and rose never to die again, because that is not our normal day-to-day experiences. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our faith. No resurrection, no justification, and therefore no salvation. So I am saying to you that if you remove the supernatural or the miraculous, your Christianity falls short of Bible Christianity. You may have another kind, but not the Bible Christianity. But the resurrection, by the extension of this truth, those who are quick to interpret a passage of the scripture so as to remove any element of the supernatural are not presenting God's message to the church. They may be intellectually appealing to the congregation, but not the message of Christianity. Now, because of the tendency of removing the supernatural in the Bible, one will have to really wonder if those who do so are really regenerated. Could it just be that they do not understand what it means to be born again? Another concept, of course, that does not make sense to the logical mind. Doesn't make sense. When Jesus insisted on the necessity of being born again, the man to whom it was addressed, Nicodemus, admitted that it didn't make sense. Here's what Nicodemus had to say to Jesus when he was told he must be born again, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 4. John chapter 3, verse 4. Yes, those things that don't make sense. How? Jesus had already told him, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. This is his answer. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Is he not being logical? And he is. Now Nicodemus was not yet saved when Jesus told him that he must be born again. Because he was an unbeliever, it did not make sense to him. And why would it? Does the Bible not tell us that spiritual truths are only for those who are spiritually alive. I'm referring to that statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. It tells us, I read in the NIV, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, based on this passage, one wonders about the actual spiritual state of many of those who interpret the Bible in such a way as to remove any element of the supernatural or miraculous. If a person is not regenerated by the Spirit of God, that individual will always have problem with anything that is supernatural or miraculous. So in any event, we contend that one of the reasons that the promise of Jesus to the disciple causes difficulty is the tendency of discounting the supernatural. That's the first reason. That's why it's difficult. Because it has to be, you have to accept something miraculous. And they just can't do that. Enlightenment, Peter says, no, it just doesn't happen. A second reason for the difficulty of the promise of Luke 10:19 is that the passage has been abused by some who claim to be Christians, so that in reaction to them, this passage is interpreted in such a way not only to show them to be in error, but to discount anything that is supernatural, or to remove any element of anything supernatural or miraculous occurring at the present time. In other words, these people are driven by an idea or a motivation to correct in their mind, or to interpret, to get straight those they think are in error. Now, be that as it may be, the question remains, should the verbal phrase authority to trample on snakes and scorpions be interpreted literally or figuratively? That's the question they battle with. Most commentators favor the figurative interpretation. In other words, when they say figurative, it means it represents something. It's not the actual promise. So, though they admit that it is difficult to decide whether it should be viewed in a literal or a figurative sense, because these things are man-made. Even when we talk about hermeneutics, these are nothing but signs of interpretation. Man has developed those things. And they have some rules that says we believe in literal interpretation of the Bible, unless when it doesn't make sense. But when they look at a passage like this, and I don't see why it don't make sense, unless somebody has something, some hidden agenda in their mind, I don't know how they can say that this is figurative. So in spite of saying that they can make up their mind, they still opt for the figurative interpretation because it is easier to do so. Furthermore, they argue that there were no records to indicate that the early disciples or preachers were treading on snakes and scorpions without being harmed. Of course, they admit that of the Apostle Paul not suffering from any harm from snake that fastened to his arm in the island of Malta was an exception. So they find out that's an exception. Now we'll say more about Paul's experience with a viper later on. But in the meantime, there is no record of other occurrences, as they say, of the fulfillment of this promise. But I'm saying that just because there is no other record of it, it's not a good reason to interpret this promise as figurative. To do so is to assume that a promise of God's word is only true if proofs of their being fulfilled are recorded in the Bible. That's the meaning. Unless you can find the proof in the Bible, already recorded, then it must not be true. And I'm saying that cannot be a correct way of looking at God's promises. There's no basis for this kind of interpretation. God's promise is true regardless of whether we have documentations of its fulfillment or not. So the argument for taking this promise as figurative is weak, and at best, a deception that results from enlightenment. So it is therefore our interpretation that the verbal phrase "authority to trample on snakes and scorpions" should be interpreted literally, as we will deal with it in our next study. But for now, let me remind you that when you enjoy success of any kind, that you should recognize that God is aware of your success. I want you to be careful. God can give you blessing. He can remove it. One of these days we'll get to where we'll make a distinction between God's gift and God's blessing. Hopefully, I know it won't be too long. So, all I'm trying to get to you this morning, to leave you with that thought, that when you enjoy success of any kind, that you should recognize that God is aware of your success, since He's the one that granted it to you. Furthermore, when you experience success, you should realize that the reason for that success is God. Both of these will enable you to be humble and not arrogant because of your success. So, be very careful as a very believer of pride when you experience any success. As soon as you see some success, know immediately, looking by, is this painful thing that we call pride. It's hanging around there. And I'm telling you, my fellow believer, you cannot afford to let your mind go so high where you think that you're better than anyone. And when you think that, God will Nebuchadnezzar you. What I mean by that? Nebuchadnezzar, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, he thought he was mighty and great, and God humbled him to eat grass. I'm telling you, you may not believe me, but I am, as far as I'm standing here, I'm so certain that what I'm telling you will happen. If you get this swell in your head that you're successful, and you forget it's all a matter of grace of God, He will bring you down. And that's why we all believers should be careful when He pours success in our way. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to really know the most fundamental success, which is to have eternal relationship with God, which is to be born again. And so, if you're such a one, the first place to begin is to recognize your need. You're a sinful man, hopeless, depressed by sin, enslaved by sin. You have to come to the recognition there's nothing you can do to free yourself. But here's the good news. God knows that there's nothing you can do. So He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, take on human form, live through sinful people like you and me, and then He went to the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So that the third day He rose again. And the Bible then tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you believing? You believe that He is the Son of God, the one who died on the cross and resurrected, so that you may have justification, that your sins be forgiven. Believe this and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to be able to handle success without arrogance. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.